We're continuing in our series, Hard to Believe. We're looking at 13 different reasons that people struggle with the Christian faith. That's part of a larger campaign, which is called Engage. This is the focus of this year, which will be the entire calendar year. Actually, it's the focus of our church. Our goal is to engage, first of all, the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's done by us engaging the gospel, and us engaging the gospel, which leads us then to engage one another. Because we are brought into a relationship with the Father through the sacrifice of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, that makes us as believers brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're encouraging people to engage one another and get involved in biblical community and be a part of house churches and just be a part of the body of life. But it's not just engaging the Father. It's not just engaging one another. It's also engaging the community and the culture. That's kind of scary, and that's one of the reasons why we're doing this series, is to help us, equip us to understand our faith better, to be able to better share that faith, but also to help those who struggle with even believing to come to understand what the Christian faith teaches and why it's not only plausible, but it's also reasonable as well. But one of the other things we want to do is we want to engage the culture with the gospel words, but also gospel deeds. That's using our hands, using our feet, and using our hearts to serve the community in which we live. There's a great opportunity for us to do that next weekend, October 4th, on a Saturday. It's called Make a Difference. Now, what happens is a number of churches in cooperation in the North Liberty area are getting together to see different ways that we can serve the community and bless people in need in the North Liberty area. Now, there's predetermined projects that you can sign up for. It'll require 3 hours of a commitment in the morning or afternoon. You can choose when you do it. And those projects are already on a list. So if that's something you want to do, encourage you to do that. You can do it with your house church. You can do it as individuals. As you exit the sanctuary, look to your left. You'll see the mission booth there. And Tommy Widmer, one of our elders and pastors, will be there to kind of walk you through it and say, here's some opportunities and here's how you can sign up. But it's important for us to realize that if we're engaged vertically with the Father and we're engaged horizontally with one another, He wants us to be engaged in our culture. So get involved, be involved, serve your community, whether that's this Saturday or just in any other time. And engage the Holy Spirit, ask Him for opportunities. This morning we're continuing our series in the Hard to Believe, looking at 13 different reasons that people struggle with the Christian faith. And this morning we're gonna tackle the resurrection. We're gonna tackle the resurrection. The resurrection people struggle with. People struggle with. And the reason they struggle with it is because they say the belief in a resurrection is not rational. It's only an irrational or unscientific person that would believe that someone rose from the dead. Okay? So that's the subject matter. It's pretty common. And, you know, who could blame them? I've done a number of funerals. None of them come back. So historically, in terms of people just walking out of the tomb and rising from the dead, it's just generally not on people's radar. You don't see it. So it's rational to assume that it's not possible. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And before we do that, have you turn to John chapter 20. I'm going to read part of one of the scriptures that we're going to cover. We're going to be all over the place in the Bible this morning, but this is one of the verses we're going to take a look at. So turn to John chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 19 through 29, then we'll pray and we'll just get started. John writes in verse 19 of chapter 20, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld.' Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Heavenly Father, we come to you in humility and reverence, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be our teacher as we open up your word, make the scriptures discernible to us, pierce hard hearts, soften hearts this morning. Father, I pray that if there's people that are struggling with this concept of the resurrection, I pray that you would speak to them, show them not only the plausibility but the reasonableness of the evidence for the resurrection and why it even matters. And Lord, for those who do believe, I pray that you would strengthen people's faith this morning, strengthen their hearts, and enlighten their minds that we might embrace you, not just with our hearts, but also with our minds as well. Father, help me to preach in your power for your glory, that Christ might be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, people struggle with the resurrection. It's not hard to understand why. So the disciples struggled with the resurrection. Obviously, the scripture we just read, Thomas won't believe. He said, "I absolutely refuse to believe it. Don't give me that garbage about Jesus rising from the dead unless I can see him, unless I can touch his hands, unless I can put my hand into the wound in his side. I'm not going to buy this. I'm not going to buy this." So the idea that people in our culture, in our society, would struggle with this is not a hard thing to understand. It just doesn't happen. People just don't rise from the dead. So you get it why someone would say it's not rational. It's certainly not scientific, because the data says when people are dead, they stay dead, right? I mean, you can test that hypothesis every single time you go to a funeral. It just doesn't occur in nature. People just don't rise from the dead. People might be resuscitated, clear, and they come back, right? But they die again. That's not the same thing as a resurrection. A resurrection is they come to life, and then there is no death after that. So, you know, before you get too hard on those who struggle with this, why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they? So the resurrection, two things we're going to look at. What's the evidence and why does it matter? What's the evidence and why does it matter? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Starting with the evidence, whether or not you believe Christ rose from the dead, or if you struggle with that and you're just, you know, you're steeped in skepticism, it's like, this is mythology and so forth, we have to account for two facts. These are universal facts. This is the data. This is what everyone acknowledges, at least credible historians acknowledge. Okay? Credible historians, whether they are believers or unbelievers, acknowledge two truths. Number one is the tomb is empty. Number two, there are hundreds of witnesses who said they saw Jesus. Doesn't mean they did, but there are hundreds of people who claim to have seen the resurrected Christ, and the tomb is empty. It doesn't matter if you are an atheist or you are a dyed-in-the-wool Christian and you are just a believing, Holy Spirit-filled person. Everyone must agree on those two starting points. If you say, "I don't buy those two starting points," you are not only ignorant of history, you refuse to even consider history. Okay, so I'm telling you that non-believing scholars, everybody's on the same page with those two starting points. Okay? I've beaten that horse dead. Let's move on. All right? So we have to account for those. So how do we account for the empty tomb and the fact that hundreds of people say they saw the resurrected Christ? Now, someone who's a skeptical person would say, well, they were pre-scientific, obviously. I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. Scientific method, although it was there in its infancy with Aristotle and some other Greek philosophers and scientists and so forth, we didn't have it the way we have it now, where we're rational, we look at the data, we make a hypothesis, we devise a way to test it and to see if we can falsify it and so forth and so on. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next week when we tackle science. But they were pre-scientific and they're predisposed to believe. They expected it. You know, they're pre-scientific people. The supernatural is acceptable to them. They believed in magic. And so it's natural that when they heard the reports of the resurrection, although they weren't true, they just leapt to the conclusion, well, yeah, you know, magic happens, so of course Jesus rose from the dead. Is that really true? Does that bear under? Would that theory they were pre-scientific and predisposed to believe? Does that bear historical scrutiny of the way that a first-century Jew would think? You have to ask those questions. If you're going to seriously consider and you're going to state that this is why they believe the tomb was empty, this is why they believe the resurrection, simply because they were just primitive people that didn't that were pre-scientific and they were predisposed to believe, you have to examine that and scrutinize it. So let's take a look at that. Were they actually predisposed? Were they actually predisposed to believe? First of all, they didn't expect the resurrection. The reference here is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. In verses 16 through 20, that's the account where Jesus says, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some even Jeremiah, and many just say you're a prophet. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up for the group, and Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right in saying so, and that was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father who's in heaven. So Peter's like, nah, chest swells. Awesome. Give him a paragraph, he'll put his foot in his mouth. So then Jesus says in verse 21, he says, I have to go to Jerusalem where the chief priests will take my life, I will be executed, but then I will raise myself on the third day. And Peter says, no, may it never be. And Jesus is like, Satan, would you just shut your mouth and get behind me, because you are not about the things of God. So immediately, the first time he says, I'm going to be raised from the dead, what's Peter say? No, it'll never happen. He doesn't understand. He doesn't see the connection between the death, burial, and resurrection. He's not looking for it even when Jesus tells him it's going to happen. And every time you hear Jesus say, I will rise again, the disciples are always distressed. Not encouraged, but distressed. They don't get it. It's confusing to them. Why? They've never seen it happen. They're not looking for it. It's not on their radar. They didn't expect it when he told them it was going to come. And every account in the New Testament that says, Jesus says, I'm going to rise, they're like, what are you talking about? They don't get it. Okay, did they believe the initial reports? So he's resurrected. How did they handle the initial reports? Now, thought experiment. You're pre-scientific. You're predisposed to believe in the resurrection. So I come to you and say, I saw Jesus. How should you respond? Super, let me see him. Is that how? Yeah, that's the logical assumption. So if you're so pre-scientific and you're predisposed to believe and you're not a rational thinker and you think it's going to happen, when someone says he's alive, your response is, great. Did any of them respond that way when they first initially heard the initial reports? Let's take a look. The first reports were from the women. They visited his tomb and they came back. And this is in Luke chapter 24. This is a verse we looked at last week. Luke chapter 24. Let's take a look there. Chapter 24. They're explaining to Jesus. Remember, the two guys are on the road to Emmaus. They're talking with Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus. And they're telling him about what happened over the weekend. And he says, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, what did they say about the women? They amazed us. They amazed us. And they didn't believe. They disbelieved. And then in the Emmaus report in Mark chapter 16, those disciples, after they figured out that it was Jesus, after Jesus revealed to them, they then go back and in Mark chapter 16, verse 12 and 13, it says, now when the, let's see, where are we at here? He appeared first, this is verse 9, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who were with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Now, after those two disciples then go back and they report it in Luke chapter 24, verses 38 through 41. So those two disciples, now they've seen it. Now they get the women why they said he was alive. They saw him alive. They go back and they report it in Luke chapter 24, verses 38 through 41. And it says after he reports that, they don't believe. They still don't believe. And then you have the disciples in the room, and they don't believe. This is one of my favorites. So Jesus appears to them. Jesus is with them. You ready? This is Luke chapter 24, verse 38. Jesus appears to them and says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now, what does that presuppose? That doubts arise in their heart. All right? This is not rocket science. Jesus knows they're struggling with this. See my hands and my feet, that as I myself touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Are you ready for the next sentence, next part? They showed him his hands and feet, and while they still disbelieved, for joy they were marveling. While they disbelieved, for joy they were marveling. They still are struggling at whether or not they believe that the resurrected Christ, who's standing there in front of them talking to them, is actually resurrected. Are they predisposed to believe? You tell me. What does the evidence say? No. No, they're not predisposed to believe. They're still struggling, and he's right there. So this idea that they're pre-scientific and irrational and they're predisposed to believe doesn't hold any water. The scripture I read before I prayed is the account of Thomas, the most famous of all those that struggle, doubting Thomas. He clearly doesn't believe the initial reports. And this is fascinating. Matthew chapter 28, this is what our church is about. This is a great commission. You've heard this. You've heard me say this, or whoever preaches, probably hundreds of times over the years. All authority has been given in heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you to do. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's the purpose of our church. We're a disciple-making church. We exist to make disciples who then make disciples who then make disciples. And we're to do that here in Iowa City. We're to do it everywhere. We're to go to all nations and do that. It's called the Great Commission. So you heard that verse read or quoted lots and lots of times, and you will for many, many more years. But I often leave out verse 17. Starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. So what are they still struggling with? He's ready to ascend and give them the Great Commission. He's been with them 40 days, and they're still struggling whether or not he's really raised from the dead. Is it feasible to say that they are predisposed to believe? Yes or no? No! No! To say that they were predisposed to believe betrays that you have not actually studied what they believed. You're just parroting what you heard from the Da Vinci Code or some other pop version of why the Bible's not true or why Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So if you do the homework and you actually look at what they said, you'll come to the conclusion, no, they were not. And then here's a question, was anybody predisposed to believe it? To answer that question, you need to understand something about a first century Jewish mentality or first century Roman mentality. First of all of these people that Jesus initially appeared to, they were not Roman, they were not Greek, they were Jewish, they were Hebrews, they had a Hebrew mindset, that's their worldview. But even if they were Roman and Greeks, the Greeks and Romans, when Paul preached to them in Athens and he said that Jesus rose from the dead, they were done. Once he said that, they were done. He says, you're a seed picker, you're a nut. You're an absolute nutcase. And so they basically said, we're done. Resurrection, people don't rise from the dead. Why were they predisposed not to believe it? They were predisposed not to believe it because in a Roman or Greek, Greco-Roman understanding or worldview, they believed that the body and the flesh was corrupt and it was bad, but the spirit was good. They believed that death liberated a person from the bondage due to the corruption of the flesh. So it was a good thing when a person died. Now their spirit was set free from that which was holding them back. So to say, hey, guess what? You're going to rise again and you're going to get a new body. It's like, I've been trying to get out of this old one for the last 50 years. Now you're going to put me back in an old body. You see the point? They weren't looking for it. It's outside of the worldview. It's not on the radar. You say, well, the Jews believed in a resurrection. True. They did believe in a resurrection. The passage in John chapter 11, when Lazarus has died and Jesus comes and he says to Mary and Martha, the two sisters, and they're upset. Their brother's died. And he says, Jesus, if you would have been earlier, you could have healed him and so forth and so on. And he says, all who believe in me will never die. Do you believe this? And one of the sisters says, I believe that there will be a resurrection in the last day. That's what all Jews believed. All Jews believe there will be a resurrection, a physical resurrection of the dead in the last day. Now, that phrase last day is referring to what all the Old Testament prophets say concerning the final consummation of all things. In the last day, sin will be judged, death will be abolished, sin will be no more, the Messiah will return, there will be no injustice, the lion will lay down with the lamb, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the infant will play at the serpent's den, you will beat all the plow or all the swords into plowshares, and there will be justice and peace in the world, and there will be no death. That's what they expected, to have one person rise from the dead and the resurrection be exclusively to one person while death still remained, while injustice still remained, while sin still remained, was so outside of anything that they could possibly comprehend that it didn't make sense. You follow me? They're not looking for it because it doesn't fit into their predisposed understanding of what the resurrection is supposed to be. They're looking for the end of the world resurrection when everybody's resurrected at the same time, some for judgment, some for eternal life, which, by the way, the Bible teaches. But they were not looking for the resurrection of one man. The only time a resurrection would occur was when everything's fixed, and clearly everything was not fixed. Clearly everything was not fixed. Rome's still in power. The Jewish priests and so forth were corrupt and wicked, and death still reigned. So they weren't looking for it. Okay, so let's just roll with that. Let's just say hypothetically, okay, fine. We've eliminated the possibility that they believed it because they were predisposed and they were expecting it. So that's not an option. That's not an option. You still have two irrefutable facts remaining you've got to deal with. Number one, the tomb is empty. And number one, there's hundreds of people who said they saw Jesus risen from the dead. Doesn't mean he rose from the dead, right? Right? But we've already established they're not looking for it. So you have to have an alternative explanation. You say, but Brooks, why do I have an alternative? Why do I need an alternative explanation? You need an alternative explanation because the resurrection of Christ is the only way to explain why 120 people who believed in Christ could overturn the Roman Empire in 3 centuries. There is no explanation for the birth of the Christian church in the middle of the city that nailed their leader to a cross. It defies historical experience. So you have to explain how they actually came to believe that that was true if it was not true. Because before the so-called resurrection, you had 120 people that were scattered. All of the apostles were cowards. They hid, denied Jesus, and they basically were ready to go back to their old jobs, fishing and tax collecting and what have you. And then all of a sudden, you find them in the streets of Jerusalem at the temple preaching, being arrested, flogged, whipped, crucified upside down. Every one of them except John died a martyr's death. And John died in exile on the island of Patmos. And they're going to the ends of the earth, giving their lives for the testimony of Christ. How do you explain that? You've got to come up with an alternative. If he didn't rise, there's got to be some reason they're so convinced that he did. Okay, now these are the 6 reasons given that these people believe that he was resurrected, but he wasn't. He wasn't, but they believe. These are the 6 most common alternative theories for the resurrection that some of them are very, very old. Some of them are less than 100 years old, but these are the 6. All theories about the empty tomb and the witnesses who said they saw Jesus fit into those 6 categories. Now, we could break them into subcategories, nuanced versions of each category, but they all generally fall under these 6 categories. So let's take a look at these alternative explanations. First of all, the myth or the legend. This one goes like this. Jesus didn't die on the cross. His disciples, over time, oral tradition was passed down. The legend or the mythology grew and so forth and so on. And so now we have our Bibles and here we go. Jesus is risen from the dead. All right, let's take a look at that. First of all, the New Testament was too close to the events for that to be true. Legends can't happen in that time span. There's a parenthesis there, see last 2 sermons, because I've covered that in detail last week and the week before. So if you weren't here, you can go to our website, www.gracebe3.org, click resources, click sermons, and click Can I Trust the Bible? Can I Trust the Bible? So we covered that last week. Quick summary, Luke and Acts were written before Paul died. we know from outside of scriptural evidence, this is secular historians believe that that Paul was executed under Nero in 62 AD. That means that Luke and Acts was written before 62 AD, which is only 30 years after the death of Christ. 30 years is not a sufficient time for a legend or a myth to develop. Why? Because the witnesses are still living when Luke was written. Now, you can jump back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul, and it was written 15 years after the death of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "What I've received, I passed on to you as of first importance. First of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and on the third day rose again and appeared to Peter, the apostles, and more than 500 people at the same time." Okay? So he says, "What I received, I passed on to you." So the oral tradition even predates Paul's writing, and Paul's writing was 15 years after the resurrection. Last time I checked, 15 years is not sufficient time for a legend or a myth to develop. He says most, and he's of those 500 people that witnessed Christ, he said most of whom are still living. So if this is mythology, you can go back and fact check, and you can check out and see if it's true or not. Okay, so, and we covered that last week. That's a review of last week's sermon. Okay, the next one is the body was stolen. This is the earliest theory that's put forth by those who don't believe that Christ was rose from the dead. In fact, it talks about this in Acts, that it says that the disciples, that the chief priests, it's not actually in, I think it's in Matthew. Matthew, the resurrection. The report of the guard, verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went to the city. This is after the resurrection. They told the priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people this. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And here's what Matthew records. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. That's the first alternative theory. The first alternative theory is that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The disciples came to steal the body. Okay, so let's take a look at that. First of all, it's logically implausible. They come, the chief priests, they come to Pilate, and they say that, "We want you to post a guard on the tomb because that deceiver," referring to Jesus, "that deceiver said that he would rise again. And if it should get out that he rose again, that last deception will be worse than the first." It's ironic that the only people that expect Jesus to rise from the dead are the ones who killed him. Okay, but so they say, post a guard. Now, that doesn't mean post Sergeant Schultz, who's eating apple strudel, one guy. Post a guard. The Greek word for guard is not singular. The Greek word for guard is plural. A guard is a company of 16 or more soldiers. 16 or more trained mercenaries that are going to be standing at a guard. So they sealed the tomb, which was a two-ton rock, and they sealed it, and they posted a guard. So it's logically implausible that 11 men, who, by the way, were absolutely scared of their own shadows, and Peter had just denied Jesus three times, so now they're going to muster up the courage to sneak in past the guards, sneak in, roll the stone very quietly, and then extract the body and hide it, and then they're going to tell everyone that Jesus rose again from the grave. Okay? First of all, that's not going to happen. 11 common men who are very frightened are going to overpower 16 trained mercenaries and steal the body so they can tell everyone Jesus rose from the dead. It's implausible. It's morally implausible. Here's what I mean by morally implausible. Okay, so let's say hypothetically they did that. They got Jesus past the guards. The guards didn't know it. So let's say they know Jesus is dead. Do they not? Obviously, if they stole the body, you know, this isn't Weekend at Bernie's. This is Jesus. They know that Jesus is dead. And so this is in their mind. Jesus is dead. But what do they tell everybody? They tell everyone that Jesus is risen. All right? They tell everyone that Jesus is risen. Not only to tell everyone that Jesus is risen, what's the tenet of their faith? Love others and tell the truth. Does anybody see a contradiction in that? So we've got to lie to get them to believe that Jesus rose so we can get them to tell the truth. Am I the only person in this room that finds irony in that statement? It's morally implausible. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's psychologically implausible. Here's what I mean by psychologically implausible. Some people will say, okay, Brooks, fine. Just because they believe that Jesus rose from the dead doesn't mean that he did. It's common that people will believe things that aren't true, and they're willing to die for things that aren't true. That's a true statement. People die for things that are not true all the time. People who sincerely believe something is true will give their lives for it. Take a look at some facets of radical Islam. People are willing to die for what they believe is true, even though it might not necessarily be true. True. But do you know anyone who's willing to die for that which they know to be a lie? There's a difference between I believe it to be true and I'll die for it, but it's not, and no, I concocted this whole story and I took Jesus' body and I buried it in the back alley so no one knows, and now I'm telling everyone he's alive, and then when someone says I'm going to kill you if you don't recant your faith, he says, no, kill me. What is the motive? What's the motive? It's psychologically implausible that cowards would become courageous to die for something they know not to be true. Say, okay, fine. They didn't steal the body. The Romans stole the body. That's even more brilliant. And what do they gain by allowing this myth to go on? What's the motive for Pilate? What's the motive for Caesar? The minute the Christians start saying Jesus is risen from the dead, they just drive out his maggot-ridden corpse. Could you stop telling people Jesus rose? Here, we took it. Well, some people say, well, the Jews took it. That's even stupider. For them to have stolen the body and then allowed the disciples to continue to tell everyone that he rose from the dead makes absolutely no sense. No sense. Okay, the body double. This is what the Islamic religion believes. You can actually find this in the Quran. They say that God, Allah, made it appear that he was crucified, but he himself was not crucified, but someone else was in his place. So it's body double. Okay. All right. First of all, it fails to account for the hundreds of witnesses. That might account for the fact that Jesus wasn't in the tomb and he didn't die, but it doesn't account for the fact that the resurrected Christ still appeared to hundreds of people. And besides, moms, how many of you, if you were at your son's funeral, would recognize it was your son? Just a quick show of hands. Just humor me, okay? Most of you moms would recognize your own kid. Mary is at the foot of the cross with the other Mary and the other women, and John, the disciple that Jesus loved, is at the foot of the cross. Are you willing to say that those individuals who are 12 feet from Jesus, who they knew Mary for his whole life, they can't figure out it's not him? Is that plausible? No, it's not plausible. Okay, this is the dumbest one ever, and I shouldn't even address it, but I have to because it's one of the theories. It's the wrong tomb. This is the everyone's a freaking idiot theory. Okay, here's how this one goes. Well, the women, they were the first. It was early in the morning, and they were overcome with grief. You know how women are when they cry all night. Their makeup is running down their face, and their eyes are swollen, and they just can't see. So they went to the wrong tomb. They found it empty. Logically, since they were predisposed to believe in the resurrection, they went back and they told disciples that he rose again. And that's how this whole thing got started. Seriously? You're really going to go there? Nobody can remember where they put Jesus. No one can remember. So they go back and they tell the disciples, who then do what? They run to his tomb. So those idiots go to the wrong tomb. So now we got two sets of morons. First the women, then the men. Okay? And then after that, when they went to the wrong tomb, whose tomb was it, historians? This is a personal guy. He has a name, Joseph of Arimathea. Wouldn't Joseph say, time out, it's my tomb, let me go check. So now Joseph can't find his family tomb. Darn, I thought it was here. Maybe it's over here. I don't know. Seriously, there's nothing plausible about the wrong tomb theory. Some of you are like, Brooks, you shouldn't mock people. It's hard not to mock when it's just that dumb. Okay? And it doesn't account for the hundreds of witnesses. It just doesn't. People, you've got to laugh at this. You have to. I do. All right. It doesn't account. Again, even if they went to the wrong tomb, it still doesn't account for the hundreds of people who said they saw the resurrected Christ. Do you see that? It only accounts for one of the two facts, the empty tomb. It doesn't account for the witnesses. Any plausible explanation must account for both truths. What is a truth? Go back to the first series in this message. A truth is that which corresponds to reality. That doesn't correspond to reality. Okay? The swoon theory, this is probably the most modern. This didn't come about till about the turn of the century in 1900. And it's also popularized by Dan Brown of the Da Vinci Code. The swoon theory goes like this. Jesus Christ was crucified. Okay, he was crucified, but he didn't die. Now, there's lots of nuanced versions of the swoon theory. Some like, oh, the wine vinegar, when he took that, you know, kind of, he was drugged. It was kind of a drug-induced temporary coma, right? So that's one version of it. Some people just say, well, he passed out from pain and exhaustion. They thought he was dead. They took him down off the cross. But he didn't die, and later he appeared to his disciples, who then assumed he had resurrected, and so forth and so on. So that's the Da Vinci Code version, right? Okay, let's take a look at that. The swoon theory. Swoon, meaning he feigned death, or they thought he was dead. First of all, it's physically implausible. Three reasons. The flogging. The flogging, he was whipped mercilessly to the point where he couldn't even carry his own cross. He would have been suffering from hypovolemic shock, which is what happens when you lose a massive amount of blood. That's before he got to the cross. So he was physically weakened because of loss of blood before they put him on a cross. The other two thieves on the two sides of him did not experience that flogging. Therefore, they did not have that blood loss before the crucifixion. Secondly, the crucifixion itself. Death by crucifixion is a very long, exhausting, painful process by which a person dies, not of blood loss, but of asphyxiation, and eventually a heart attack due to the asphyxiation. When a person is nailed to a cross, nails are placed in the wrists and in the feet, and as they begin to hang there, the upper body becomes to spasm and becomes cramped and paralyzed. Now, when your body and your upper body, your diaphragm becomes paralyzed, you can no longer exhale or inhale. So in order to take a breath and then exhale, you have to push up so you can relieve the pressure on your chest and your abdomen and so forth from hanging. You have to push up so you can... That's why everything Jesus said on the cross is very short. There's nothing that was very long. He doesn't have a lot in him to speak. So, but then you can't stay on your ankles for very long. Why? Because there's a nail in them. Okay, it hurts. So then it's this back and forth. And sometimes it took people days to succumb and give over to death from crucifixion. So the Jews, wanting to speed up this process before nightfall came, they told the soldiers to speed up the process. So they came with a club and they're ready to shatter his legs. They do this for the thieves. Now, why do they do that? So they can stop pushing up, so they can hurry up and die already. Now, when they come to Jesus, they're getting ready to bash his legs, and what do they find? The soldier says he's already dead, so he takes a spear, and what does he do with the spear? He thrusts it up between the ribs, pulls out the spear, and out flows blood and water. Medical people, what does that mean? When water flows from the pericardium, what does that mean? He's been dead for some time. If you stab me in the ribs right now, you won't see a flow of blood and water. You'll just see blood. Why? I'm alive. At least temporarily. Give me a few minutes after I bleed out, after the spear, and I'll be dead. But that's the process. Okay, so roll with it. He's still living. He's had his lung and his heart pierced with a... He's had his lung and his heart pierced with a spear. He's been on the cross for hours, and he's been whipped mercilessly and has a severe loss of blood before the whole crucifixion thing. But they put him behind the stone, and somehow he wakes up. And then what's he has to do now? He's got to move the stone. How much does that weigh? A ton or more. So Jesus, and now what does he have to do? Overcome the Roman guard. All right? Now what does he have to do? Make his way to the disciples. What did we look at last week? Who was he with? Two guys on the road to what? Emmaus. How many miles from Jerusalem? 7 miles. Have you ever run on a twisted ankle? How about walked 7 miles with ankles that had a nail driven through them? Does anybody find the implausibility of this theory? And not only that, now you... I made a baby cry. I'm sorry. It's religiously implausible.
What do I mean by religiously implausible? Oh, let's start a new religion and tell everyone that Jesus conquered death. Do you think that Jesus actually convinced them that he was resurrected? Imagine, hours after the crucifixion, he shows up with a wound in his side, bleeding to death, broken ankles, hardly able to breathe, and he says, oh, I've overcome death. Oh, that's convincing, Jesus. It's really convincing. How about you run a couple laps around the track and prove to me that you can even walk, let alone you've conquered death? Oh, but no, let's tell everyone that he rose from the dead. And it's also biographically implausible because that requires Jesus to have lied. If he didn't die and he didn't rise again, but only passed out and wanted to convince them that he rose again, what does that make him? He's a deceitful liar who started a religion based upon truth. Oh, it's okay for me to lie, but I want you to make sure that everyone tells the truth. I don't know of anybody, skeptical, believer, I don't know of anybody who is willing to peg liar as an adjective or a description of the person of Jesus Christ. But if this is true, that's where you have to land. This is the LSD disciple version. This is the Woodstock disciples. I live in Denver where it's now legal to smoke myself into oblivion disciples, whatever. This is the hallucination theory. This is, well, because they were predisposed to believe in the resurrection of Christ, overcome by grief and emotionally distraught, lacking sleep, they were just predisposed, and so they thought they saw the resurrected Christ, okay? They had hallucinations, all right? First of all, we've already established they didn't expect to see Jesus rise from the dead, okay? Covered that a few points ago. Second of all, it's odd that many did not recognize their own hallucinations. Generally, if you're going to hallucinate about seeing Jesus, you probably know your hallucinations, right? That's not true. The first person to see Jesus is Mary, and Mary thinks he's the gardener and asks him, please tell me where they have taken him. So she's hallucinating about Jesus, but she doesn't know it's Jesus, right? Does anybody find that odd? Okay, she doesn't even recognize her own hallucination. Thirdly, hallucinations are private and they're subjective. They're not corporate and objective. If I were to be all doped up right now, take a hit of LSD, and I might look out and I might see somebody and I might see a unicorn. So, oh man, dude, there's a unicorn in the sound booth. Now, if all of you turn and look to the, some of you turn and look, that's hilarious. Everybody turn and look. Joey, wave. Does Joey look like a unicorn to you? No, Joey's not a unicorn. Okay, I might personally see the unicorn, but that doesn't correspond to reality because I'm tripping, right? But if all of you turn and all of you see the unicorn, that means we're all sharing the same hallucination. That doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. That's not how hallucinations work. Nobody has shared hallucinations. Not that specific. In different places. And at one time, 500 people had the same hallucination. Okay, they had the same Joey the unicorn hallucination. That if that happened, that... It just doesn't. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And then lastly, hallucinations are short-term. They're not, okay, maybe you ate some bad pizza. The sausage was bad. And like Scrooge, remember what Scrooge said in A Christmas Carol when the spirit came to him? What was the first thing he assumed? He assumed it was a hallucination, and he said he had a bad bit of cheese or something like that. Right? So that's common. But seriously, over 40 days, 500 people, it's a lot of bad cheese, don't you think? It's a lot of bad cheese. Hallucinations are short-term. They don't last 40 days, and they certainly aren't shared by hundreds of people. So what are we left with? We're left with an empty tomb. It's still empty, by the way. We're left with an empty tomb. We're left with 11 cowards who were scared of their own shadow, that lived behind locked doors, who denied Christ, who go into the temple 50 days after the resurrection, and they began to preach to the very people who crucified Jesus. And every single one of them was martyred, with the exception of John. Peter was crucified upside down for his faith because he didn't feel it worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Savior. Thomas goes to India and was run through with spears to take the gospel there. Do you see the implausibility that these men who were so afraid are now so bold? You couldn't shut them up. And then skeptics who became leaders. James, Jesus' half-brother, thought his brother was a nut. He was not counted among the disciples when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But by the time you get to Acts, after it says that Jesus appeared to his brother James, he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem and is martyred for his faith. Why? Because he swears that his resurrected brother appeared to him. Half-brother. Different dads, obviously. And then Saul. Saul is persecuting Christians. He is there at the death of the first martyr, Stephen. He's the one who goes to Damascus with letters in his hands to round up those new followers of Christ, bring them back to Jerusalem, have them tried, have them flogged, and have them executed. And many Christians died under his hand. But he comes and has an appearance with the resurrected Christ, and now he's the apostle of the Gentile, and two-thirds of the New Testament is written with his hand? Seriously? How does that happen? What's the motive? What's the gain? A shiny Learjet? This is not the prosperity gospel we're talking about. These aren't TV evangelists in the 20th century. These are people who lived hand to foot. These are people who gave their lives and died for that which they believed to be a lie. Are you serious? That is not plausible. And we're left with 12 misfits without power, without prestige, without influence, who literally turned the world upside down. No formal education. No money. No notoriety. And the Jews and the people in the city of Jerusalem took note that these men had been with Jesus. And they were bold and they were fearless. And there was only 120 of them to begin with. And 300 years later, Constantine gives his life to Christ and the Roman Empire is converted? Are you serious? There's nothing in history that's happened like that. Oh, yes, there is. Islam spread over the whole world. At the tip of the sword, it spread by the whole world. Not the other way around. The Christians rushed into the sword, not with the sword. You cannot explain the rise of the early church without the resurrection. It makes no plausible historical sense whatsoever. We're left with the Savior who conquered sin and death. That's what we're left with. It's the only plausible explanation that Jesus, the tomb was empty because Jesus rose. The disciples believed that he rose because he rose. It's the only narrative that fits the data. Why does it even matter? Why does it even matter? Leo Tolstoy, Russian poet and author, wrote this. He says, "My question, which at the age of 50 brought me to a verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions. Lying at the soul of every man, a question without the answer to which one can't live. It was, what will come of what I'm doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why should I wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Tolstoy was a thinking man. He, looking into the future, he realized, yes, I'm a brilliant literary poet. I'm loved by multitudes, but who cares? I'm going to die. I'm going to rot. I'm food for worms. Nothing that I ever do will be remembered. Why should I love? Why should I sacrifice? Why should I care? Why should I get up in the morning? Why should I do good? Why is good even good? On a personal level, what difference does it make if you stick it out and make your marriage work? What difference does it make if you bury your child at the age of 2 or bury your child at the age of 70? Who cares? Everybody's going to die, and everything you do, say, or live in this existence utterly is meaningless. That's what Tolstoy's getting at. The resurrection answers Tolstoy's question. The grave is not the end. The resurrection proves that Christ has conquered sin and Christ has conquered death. And that means that your life as an individual, without power, without influence, just like the disciples, matters immensely to God and is of infinite importance to Him. It means that you were created in His image and that He desires to redeem you, and it does not matter of your broken moral past. It does not matter of your broken moral current status. It doesn't matter how bad your marriage is. It doesn't matter how bad you've gone over the line in terms of sin. It doesn't matter how righteous you are. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is that Christ has risen and He died to redeem you so that you would come into a living relationship with Him, so that He would give you His Spirit, so that your sins would be forgiven, so that you would be His adopted child, so that everything you do, every word you say, every hour you work, every diaper you change, everything you do in this life brings glory and meaning to the God who redeemed you and will echo for eternity. It matters. And Christ has risen indeed, and that's the fact, Jack. That is the reality of the historical cross and the empty tomb. Oh, take a breath. Christ is risen, He is risen indeed. Amen? Now, some of you still struggle with that. I get it. You're like, oh, that's all fine and good. I just can't believe it. Come back next week. Because next week we're going to tackle why you can't believe it in spite of the evidence. Now, some of you, you don't need to wait till next week. You're like, oh, I'm convinced. I'm in. What do? You just confess your sins to the Lord. You cry out to Him, Lord, save me. That's all the disciples did. So don't I have to be a good person? He'll make you that person. But you don't receive His grace and His mercy by the virtue of being good. He's the only one who is good. The reason He died wasn't because you're good. The reason He died is because we're sinful. He died for our sins. So cry out to Him, Lord Jesus, forgive me, a sinner. Save me. Give me Your Holy Spirit. Same Spirit that caused Christ to rise from the dead. And He will do so. Praise team, come forward. We'll close in prayer. And we'll dismiss you with song. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. I pray that if there are some here this morning who are ready to take that step, they're ready to enter into that relationship, and they know who they are. You've drawn them to Yourself. You brought them here for this purpose. I pray, Father, that they would just pray with me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me from my sin and give me Your Holy Spirit. Make me the person You want me to be. Thank You that You took my sin to the cross. Thank You that You are no longer in the tomb, but You are risen. And Father, for those of us who already believe that, strengthen our faith. Help us to be good representatives of You, not arrogant, not smug, but proclaiming the truth in love and loving one another and loving the world, even our enemies who don't share what we believe. Father, just pray that You'd bring glory to Yourself through Your people. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.